Most gracious Heavenly Father, we ask Thy forgiveness. We think of the times that we have been ashamed of Thee. We have been afraid to stand up, lest we be called names, lest we be looked upon oddly, that we be looked upon as strange. We've been afraid to change a doctrine that we have been teaching because we were afraid of losing the plaudits of men. We were concerned about losing some people from our congregation, perhaps. We were concerned that maybe our fellow ministers might not want to associate with us any longer. We were afraid that in the congregation, perhaps some of our friends would ostracize us. They would not invite us to coffee any longer. We would not be the part of the in-group any longer because we began to follow Thee, and in doing so we have had to change some doctrines or practices in our life. Oh, Father, forgive this, and could it be that we might never be ashamed of Thee? Could it be that we might not be following this evil and an adulterous generation in which we're living, but that we might stand faithfully for Thee? O Father, we thank Thee that by Thy grace, when the day comes that we stand before the judgment, or when mankind stands before the judgment throne, we need not worry that Thou wilt be ashamed of us, that we will not stand there with any shame, because we will have been clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Father, how we praise Thee that where we have failed, those sins have been covered by Christ's blood, so there is no condemnation. Bless us now as we continue to search Thy Word, that wonderful gospel that Thou hast given us, so that we might know more and more about this marvelous kingdom into which we have entered when we have become saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last few studies, as we've been closing out Mark chapter 8, we have been looking at the nature of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, into which we enter when we are saved. We began by looking at the King who rules over this kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He who is called Lord more than 200 times in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ the Lord. Again and again we have seen that He is referred to as the Lord, or as the King, or as the Christ, the Messiah. He is the one who came to go to the cross in order to head up this wonderful kingdom that we have entered into when we have become saved. But when we have looked at Him as the King, we saw that He did not meet any of the characteristics that normally are ascribed to a king. Our minds are controlled, are identified with this sin-cursed world, and when we think of a king, we think of all the royal trappings and protocol and palaces and all the palace retinues and what have you that go together with an earthly kingdom. But as God presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that He is not that kind of a king. He came as the suffering servant. He came as meek and lowly. He came to pay for our sins, to give His life a ransom for our sins. But nevertheless, He came as the King. Moreover, the kingdom that He becomes the head of, the kingdom that we enter into when we are saved, is also of the same cloth as the King. Normally, when we think of a kingdom, we think of all these royal prerogatives that go along, the materialism and all that goes with a kingdom of some kind. But when we look at, as we've been looking into the Scriptures, we find that the kingdom we have entered into is of an entirely different character. It is a heavenly kingdom, and heaven is where we can't focus our eyes literally. And yet, it is a very real kingdom. But we live out our lives as citizens of that kingdom, as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we live as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, we walk in the shoes of our King. As He denied Himself, emptied Himself of all of His glory, and took on the form of a servant, took on a human nature, and became identified with us in our sins, taking upon Himself our sins, and bearing the wrath of God for our sins. So we are to deny ourselves. So we are to be concerned about others. So we are to lay down our lives on the altar of service. So we are to follow in the footsteps of our King. It's an entirely different kingdom than what the world would be looking for. Unfortunately, many, many Christians have not caught this at all. They, therefore, are easily taught that the King is still coming. The kingdom still has to come into fruition. They misunderstand altogether that the King has come. He is reigning. The kingdom is in existence. We are citizens of that kingdom. And it is a glorious kingdom, even though it does not appear to be so at this point in time. Well, we came to verse 38, and God declared there, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is a very solemn warning, a very ominous warning. If we do not dare to stand for Christ, very humbly, very meekly, ready to receive the barbs and the darts and the arrows of sinful man because and the rejections of man because we want to do it God's way, if we are ashamed to stand there and we really eagerly want the plaudits of man, we want the honor and respect of them, we want the large congregation, we want the adulation of man and the things of this world, the material things that the world longs for. If this is what we desire, then God will be ashamed of us in that day. And this is language that simply is saying that we will be under damnation. We are indicating by this kind of action that we are not saved. A characteristic of the believer is that he will stand. He has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He has received his resurrected soul. He finds within himself an earnest desire to be obedient to the Lord. And therefore, increasingly, he will turn away from self. He will turn away from doctrines and practices that are contrary to the Word of God, and eagerly search the Bible that he might be more and more accurate with the Word of God. This is the characteristic of the child of God. Christ is coming in the glory of his Father. He is coming with all the glory of the Godhead. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, we read that he is coming with power and great glory. And he will bring his holy angels with him, and he will bring all the believers with him who have been reigning with him in heaven. And then where will you stand? Where will any of us stand at that point? Will we be included amongst those who have been caught up in the air to be with him? We have been raptured. We've received our resurrected eternal spiritual bodies because we have been saved. Or are we going to be included amongst those who are spoken of in Revelation 20, verses 10 and 11 and 12, that we are the spiritually dead and we stand before him and the books are opened and God points out to us that we were ashamed of him. We did not turn away from our sin of wrong doctrine, of wrong practices. We coveted the adulation of men. We coveted the respect and fellowship of mankind more than to be right with God. It's very imperative that we see once how we stand. And if we find that we have trouble standing for Christ, then it is a fair question to ask, am I really a child of God? Am I really saved? I made confession of faith. I was baptized. I've been attending church. Perhaps I'm a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, but I really don't want to change my doctrinal position. I don't want to change practices I have in my life because I love them too much. It's too big a price to pay. I remember talking to one pastor many years ago, and I was asking him very candidly, how is it when that so many pastors hold a position in relationship to one set of doctrines in the Bible that cannot be supported from the Bible, and there's no way that they can support it from the Bible, and yet they are not about to turn from it? And he indicated to me very candidly, he was a very humble man, he says, you know, the problem is that if they would turn from a doctrine that is a fundamental doctrine of their denomination, and it is held by all the pastors in that denomination, if they would begin to discover that it was contrary to the Word of God, and they would turn from it and accept some other doctrine, they would be ostracized from their congregation, from their denomination. They no longer could be a member of that denomination. They perhaps could no longer be a minister of the gospel. They would lose their pension that they had been paying into. Oh, he was very candid with me. But woe unto us if for anything of this world we dare not stand for Christ. Then there is a serious question whether we are going to be standing in the right place at Judgment Day. It could well be that we might find ourselves standing for judgment rather than being included amongst the saints who have received their resurrected spiritual bodies. It's a very serious business, particularly if we are a pastor and we are called, we feel called to be a preacher of the gospel. It is a very serious business if we don't proclaim the Word of God, or putting it the other way, if we are simply following the doctrines of our denomination without saying, thus saith the Lord, based on the fact that our systematic theology held by our denomination declares that this is biblical, but we have never checked it out personally in the Scriptures so that we know that this is indeed what the Lord saith. If we are called to be a pastor or a teacher, then we want to make very certain that everything we teach is backed up by Scripture, else we ought not teach it whatsoever. And if we do find that we are teaching contrary to the Word of God, then we better turn from it, or else we're going to be walking in the shoes of someone who is ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be identifying with this adulterous and sinful generation. God speaks of this world as an adulterous and sinful generation because the world, the peoples of the world, were created to serve God. But to a man they have turned against God and have gone their own way. And except for God's grace, none would be saved. Only God's grace makes it possible that Christ has a body of believers. And this is because God has declared, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Let's go on now into verse 1 of chapter 9 and see once how this whole idea of the kingdom further develops. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, we read, And he, that is Christ, said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And the word power here is the word dunamis, with might. With great might, with great power. What is he talking about? This is a verse that has troubled many theologians. What could be the meaning of this? Well, when we look at this carefully, we notice that it says that he's saying that there were some of the disciples who were standing with him who would not die before they had seen the kingdom of God in its power, that is, in its might. You see, normally, the ordinary situation is that before any human being will see Christ in his glory, the kingdom of God as it is in heaven, we must first die. And then in our soul existence, we leave our body and go to live and reign with Christ in heaven. And then we see the kingdom of God in its power, in its glory. On this earth, we are only seeing the ambassadors of Christ as they labor amongst the unsaved of this world, as they labor as representatives of Christ's kingdom. We walk very humbly and very lowly, and there is no glory that can be seen. But it is in heaven, and eventually in the new heaven and the new earth, that we will see the kingdom as it really is. Remember, the seat, the place of authority of our kingdom is heaven. We are seated with Him in the heavenlies, as we read in Ephesians 2. Well, now Christ is making this strange prophecy that some of these disciples would see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God in its glory without dying first. Actually, the next verse tells us how this came to be. We read in verse 2, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." And so on. Peter, James, and John, three of the apostles, just a few days later, experienced the fulfillment of the prophecy of Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Because they see the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. They see to a high degree the real character of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. On this earth, it is entirely camouflaged. We walk very humbly. We are the offscouring of the nations. Apparently, from the world's standards, have nothing at all going for us. There is no pomp and circumstance. There is no palace. There is nothing that is glorious whatsoever. But if we could roll the curtains back and look into heaven, there we see the kingdom as it really is. That is where our seat of authority is. That is where we are ruling from. That is where Christ our King is ruling, seated at the right hand of God, having authority over everything, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And when our work as ambassadors here on this earth is completed, then we go to heaven. We go to our homeland. We go to the place where our throne is, and because we have been given eternal life when we are saved, we continue our existence, we continue to live and reign with Christ in heaven. That's why we read in Revelation 20, verse 4, in that particular vision that the Apostle John is seeing, where it declares that he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. These are people who have been martyred, and now he sees their souls, not their bodies, just their souls, the souls of those who had been beheaded, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That is, they continued to live. They had been given eternal life when they were saved, because at the moment they were saved, they experienced the first resurrection, the resurrection from death into life, and that life is eternal in nature. And so they have gone to heaven, to their homeland, to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That is for the fullness of God's, or the completeness of God's plan, which is forever and ever. Well, now, here are Peter, James, and John. They are with Jesus, and they go into a high mountain, and there Christ is transfigured before them. I'd like to read this in Luke's account, in the Gospel of Luke, because there we have a little more information. And it'll help us to see the passage of events. We read in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and went into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto him, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make us three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now that is a development of the historical context of this event. And first of all, we're going to look at the historical context. And then we'll look at some of the moral and spiritual implications of this passage. And then, following our usual plan, we will look at the third dimension, the gospel, as it shines through in this account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We immediately sense that there must be a deep spiritual meaning. We find, for example, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 16, as well as in Mark 9, where we were reading, it says that this transfiguration experience occurred after 6 days. Here in Luke chapter 9, in verse 28, it says, It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. He took Peter and John and James and went into a mountain to pray. And we wonder, why does God give us these two time periods which are different from each other? Now, actually, they're not in contradiction. In Matthew 16 and in Mark 9, that where it says after 6 days, it doesn't say when it was after 6 days. Based on what we read in Luke 9, verse 28, it was probably more like 8 days. But 8 days is after 6 days, because eight comes after six. But God, for some strange reason, or important reason certainly, is focusing our mind and eye on the number six in Matthew 16 and Mark 9, and he's focusing our eyes on the number 8 in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. From the historical context, of course, we can't tell why this is. Later on, when we get into the third dimension, perhaps I could make some suggestions as to why this might be. Now, we find that when they went into this mountain, insofar as Peter, James, and John were concerned, Jesus went up there to pray. Lo and behold, as Jesus prayed, these three men fell asleep. We read in verse 32, But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. Now that's not surprising. Jesus had a habit of praying all night, of spending hours and hours in prayer. And perhaps after having a very busy day, the disciples were bone weary, and so it was easy for them to fall asleep. From the context, it would appear that they awakened experience was almost over, because when they awakened and saw his glory, then Peter exclaimed, let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus. And we read in verse 33 that it came to pass that he said that as they departed from him. And that is, Moses and Elijah departed from Jesus. And so they must have slept through most of this transfiguration experience, seeing only the glory of Christ and the glory of Moses and Elijah as they were completing their discussion, or as the glory was almost departing already or ready to depart. Well, now we read in the historical context that as Jesus was praying, remember the disciples are sleeping, as he is praying, we read in verse 29, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Oh my, we've run out of time. The Lord willing, we'll continue to look at this very exciting account of this transfiguration and see once what else we can learn from it. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.